Go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 24 tonight. Marlene's got me thinking about mothers now. Didn't realize how far back this camp we're going to went. Her mother was baptized there. So I'm going to preach to Marlene for a second. I hope you're enjoying every moment you have with Mom while there is time. It's been nine years since I've been able to talk to my mother. Always fascinates me how precious memories work. And one of my precious memories that comes to my mind from time to time, something my mom used to say, it's become something that fills my heart with warmth every time I hear it. My mom loved to frame the question. Tonight I want to talk about framing the question, and here's what my mom used to say to me all the time. Post-graduation, while I was still a teenager, I would live at home in Flint, Michigan, and like a lot of teenagers, the very definition of you have no life is I'm at home with Mom and Dad on a Friday and Saturday night. Now you look back on that stuff and you wonder, what were you thinking? Yeah. Wish that I had a few more times where I had decided not to go out and enjoy Flint, Michigan, stay home, make some popcorn with Mom and Dad. Wish I had a few more of those instances. They are gone and there's nothing I can do about it. But I'd be in the mirror on a Friday or Saturday night, combing hair that I used to have, combing my hair, and my mother would pop in, particularly on a wintry night. She would pop in and she'd say, "You're not going out, are you?" Sounds like a question, but then again, it doesn't sound like a question. And of course, as you look back in the rearview mirror on that, knowing that my mom's editorializing, she's not asking a question, she's editorializing. She's telling me what I should do. I'm an adult, I got to get out there because life has no meaning if you're not out at that age and weekends. That's kind of how it was. And so that was kind of annoying how my mother would frame it that way. I look back on it now and I interpret those words a little different. Mike, we love you. You are trying to go out and do things you ought not do at the prime hours that people tend to get in all the trouble that we would have you to avoid. Mike, life is rather long. And you will look back one day on this time, Mike, and realize that getting out on a Friday or a Saturday night, the world doesn't end if you didn't get out. Nick and I are absolutely racing to bed now on a Friday or Saturday night. Because the first one in doesn't have to get up and get the snacks. Precious memories. But also how we frame questions. If you're a student, you just finished finals week. Which question would you rather your friend ask you? You're coming out of your last final and your friend comes up to you and says, "So, how'd you do on your finals?" Would you rather hear that or would you rather hear him say, "So, did you pass any of your finals?" Sounds like a question, and yet somehow stuffed in between those words is an editorial about you don't have a whole lot of faith in me, do you? The way you frame something matters. Heard a story, it's a kind of a disconnected thought, but I took a class in sociology as a preacher when I lived in Sarasota. There are a few things that happened in that class that really are memorable to me. First thing that's memorable to me is I was on my way to that school on 9/11 when the first tower went down. Heard about it on the radio, and when I was at school for that class, the second tower went down, and we knew something was going on. Memorable day in all of our lives. But we had an exercise we did in this class one time. Always stuck with me. She broke the room up into like groups of six. I think it was about six people I was with. Gave us a story to read. And then an exercise after we read the story. And the story went something like this. It was kind of medieval in the presentation. There were two kingdoms. And two kings in neighboring kingdoms. One king is going on a journey and he tells his queen, his wife, the queen, when I leave, you're not allowed to leave the castle till I return. So he takes off on his business while the queen is having an affair with the king in the other kingdom. Well, she can't get out of the castle without some help. So she bribes the man that drops the drawbridge. There's a forest she's got to navigate, and she hires a guide to take her through the forest. And at the edge of the forest is a lake, and she's got to hire a boatsman to get her across the lake. Got to get all this help so that she can go see the king in the neighboring kingdom. She does. She comes back home on her way, uses all the same people to get her back to the castle. But just as she's about to go up the drawbridge, from underneath the drawbridge, and I remember this distinctly, a hideous monster jumped out and killed her. That's the story. And what we were supposed to do as a class or as a group is rate in order who was most responsible for the death of the queen. And we had to agree on it so we could turn it as one. I was amazed at some of the answers. The king who told her she couldn't leave the castle, he got a vote. Because anybody that chains his wife up like that is a male chauvinist and he deserves what he gets. King in the other county got a vote. He seduced her and pulled her away. The queen got a vote. I couldn't help but notice I was the only one that in the beginning I had to try to talk people into seeing that no, the one most responsible for the queen's death is the hideous monster. If he doesn't jump out from underneath the bridge, she's still alive. You can discuss the grave nature of what she was doing and how everybody contributed to adultery. You can discuss that if you want. But the question was, who's the most responsible for her death? The hideous monster is the most responsible for her death. No one could see that. And one of the reasons is sometimes because the way we look at life frames things for us. And also, the way people frame things for us is very influential in how we perceive the world around us. Look at Acts chapter 24. And as you're turning to 24, to give you an idea of what I'm talking about, I was watching a political show one time, and they were interviewing a political candidate who is pro-abortion. And the question that was thrown at this candidate was about her stance on abortion. And you know what I noticed immediately? Lengthy response. I don't remember the exact question, but a lengthy response. But the moment she got the question, you never heard the word abortion. Never said the word abortion. That's not her position. Her position is pro-choice, women's rights, and women's health. You won't hear them use the word abortion if they're thinking clearly, if they're being slick, because they know that's a hot button word. That's an explosive word. They're not going to use it. They're going to frame it as though we're talking about pro-rights. Everybody's for rights, aren't they? And we're going to frame it in the context of women's health. People do these kinds of things all the time. Well, there's nothing new under the sun. The Apostle Paul suffered the same thing in Acts chapter 24. He's on defense for his life here. Now, what is his crime? In Acts chapter 21, you don't have to turn back there, I'm just telling you the story. In Acts chapter 21, when Paul and his fellow saints that were traveling with him brought the collection to the poor Jews or the poor Christians that were living in Jerusalem, he went up to the temple. Well, he brought a man named Trophimus with him who was from Ephesus. Trophimus was a Gentile. And so when Paul went into the temple, there is a courtyard where the Gentiles can gather. But beyond that's the court of the Israelites. They have notices posted that if a Gentile passes into the court of the Israelites, it's a death sentence. Paul knew that. He had respect for the law. Trophimus knew that. Well, the Jews, looking to charge Paul with anything in Acts chapter 21, Luke records this. Men of Israel, help. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere. That's Israel speaking about Paul. This is the man that we've been talking about. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people and against the law. Why do you think they frame it that way? Because in a Jewish community, all you got to do is tell somebody he's anti-law of Moses, he's anti-people. Notice how they frame that. and this place, and furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen that Trophimus the Ephesian was with him in the city, whom they supported, or excuse me, they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. So notice how they frame the question. He preaches against the law. But we know what Paul's clearly teaching at the temple. The law was a schoolmaster that brings us to Christ. It was nailed to the cross that Jesus is not against the law. He's the fulfillment of the law. We know that that's what Paul's teaching. But look how they're framing it and look how they're spinning it. And so he's on trial in front of the Roman governor Felix when we read chapter 24 and look at the first 9 verses. Now after 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, speaking to Felix, he says this, Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thanksgiving or thankfulness. What was that? He's buttering him up. He's appealing to his vanity. That under your watch, Felix, we've never had it so good. Thank you, thank you, thank you. So he's greasing the wheels. Verse 4. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us. What do you think he means by not to be tedious? I know you're a busy man. This case is a no-brainer. You don't even need to put your thinking cap on for this one. So just give us a moment and we'll prove our case and be on our way. And you can get on to something more profound and important. Verse 5. For we have found this man, Paul, we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander Lysias came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, maintaining these things were so. Do you know what the problem with this story is? If Trophimus had actually gone into the court of the Israelites, he would have been arrested on the spot. When Paul is on trial, Trophimus would have been with him because they would have arrested him. He was violating their law. On top of that, he's not only not there, but you only suppose that he did that. He would have, the business at the temple would have ceased if that had actually happened. You'd not only have Trophimus with him, but you'd have the witnesses who actually saw Trophimus in the court of the Israelites. None of those things has happened. What has Tertullus done? He's called him a plague, ringleader of causing dissension among the people, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Why do you think he chose that word? Because that's a poisonous word. All you got to do is link somebody with a word so distasteful as sect, and you're halfway there to winning your argument. And by the way, Tertullus is just a name that's Latin. We've never heard it before. We don't think about it. You know who this is? This is Clarence Darrow. You know who this is? This is Johnny Cochran. They are trying, the most educated Jews are trying the most, as far as they're concerned, arch enemy against the church in front of a man who can do something about it. You don't think they picked Tertullus up off the street, do you? This man came highly recommended, and they couldn't wait for this orator named Tertullus to make their case so that Paul ends up being executed. And the best thing Tertullus can do when he looks at the case is butter Felix up, tell him it's a no-brainer, call Paul four names and then accuse him of something they can't prove. Took Trophimus into the court of the Israelites. Can't prove it, but there's the accusation for you. I rest my case. That's how it works. That's how people, when they want to make us look bad, that's how it works. And unfortunately, there's nothing new under the sun. I've been doing a lot of reading lately about the restoration movement. A couple of things jumped out at me in the restoration movement. First of all, there were two groups originally. Interestingly, Barton Stone came out of the Baptist church, recognizing that the scriptures teach something different than what the Baptist creed is. And he had about 12,000 followers, actually 22,000 followers. What's interesting is that Barton Stone and his movement, which he called Christians, never mind sect party names, were just Christians, 22,000 strong. Yet they hadn't even heard of Alexander Campbell, who had a movement of 10,000 strong, who came out of the Presbyterian church and demanded that we just be called disciples. Well, when the two groups finally heard of each other, they merged, and the next thing you know is 32,000 saints in the 19th century early America, planting churches everywhere they go. But one of the other big names in early church history in American, the American establishment of the church or restoration of the church, another big name is a man named Raccoon John Smith. Raccoon John Smith was a Baptist who had heard that Alexander Campbell was coming to the area and he wanted to go out and hear. He'd heard a great deal about Alexander Campbell. He wanted to come out and hear what he had to say. Baptist church encouraged him to stay away from those Campbellites. He said, I'm going to go and hear him anyway with an open mind. Sat down and he listened to Alexander Campbell, and when he got back to his Baptist brethren, you know, he told them, he said, I don't know if that man was the devil or whether he was an angel, but what I do know is that he just shed more light on the book of Galatians and the gospel in an hour and a half than I've heard at the Baptist church for my entire life. And when he got baptized, he got excommunicated at the same time. Think about that, brethren. He got baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit for the remission of sins. And there are people calling themselves Christians out there that draw the line in the sand right there and say, you can't fellowship with us anymore. If that's what you're going to do, leave us. So he did. But notice how even in the 19th century, how are we being framed? We are being framed as Campbellites. We are being framed as a cult. I still hear that all the time. In fact, I remember very early on in my spiritual journey, the man that would convert me, somebody called him a cult member. I started to look at that man like that, you know. Hey, man, am I following a cult member here? You know, I decided, if he's part of a cult, I want to be a part of that cult. Because he's walking in the light, and you can see it. But anyways, the point being, that's how some people frame us, and they are always going to frame us that way. But tonight, and for the rest of the time I have with you, I want us to think about this. How do we frame ourselves? Why am I a member of the Church of Christ? What is the distinction of the church, and how do I frame it when I'm trying to encourage people why I think you need to come here? And there's a term I heard on the radio this week. It was a man talking about something else, but I thought it was a wonderful term to apply to the church. You know what the term was? You know what I love about the Church of Christ? Of all the people I found on the face of the earth, they possess more intellectual integrity than anyone else. Let me say that again. Intellectual integrity. When Jesus was asked, what is the great command? He said, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The two I want us to really focus on tonight is mind and heart. Worship God with all your mind and your heart. Worship God with your mind. Use the intelligence that God gave you. Worship him with all your mind. Draw proper conclusions based on the evidence. That's what people are supposed to do if they want to be pleasing to God. Paul said, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, test the spirits. Test everything. Test all things. I knew I'd get it right. Test all things. Hold fast to that which is good. John said in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, test the spirits to see if they are of God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. Use your intellect. Worship God with all your mind. But worship God with all your heart as well. Now, what does that mean? That means when it comes in the head, as it's making its way to the heart, which represents the will of man. There are a lot of things you believe in your head, but until it makes it down to your heart, it's probably not going to make very much difference in your life. In fact, it'll torture you. Because you'll know what the truth is in your head, but you're not doing it. Your heart and conscience will bother you. But the heart, when we worship God with all our heart and mind, we will be forced to let God's word move us where we ought to be. And so tonight I want us to think about intellectual integrity. Read an article this week, or a great book I have in my library. A guy, a member of the church, wrote a book on every English version from the KJV Bible to the NIV Bible. He was actually on the translating committee of the NIV Bible. Your brother in Christ, Jack Lewis. He only translated the book of Malachi. It's the only book he worked on, but he was gifted in languages of Hebrew and Greek, and he was on the translating committee. But as he judged the King James Version, one of the things he pointed out talks to what we're talking about tonight. King James Version, you realize what a profound thing they did when it comes to the word baptism? In the English, as they're translating the Greek into the English, here's the problem they had. Any Greek scholar knows that your job in translating is, what did the apostles mean when they uttered these things? What were the definitions of the words they were using? The word baptizo in the Greek always meant immersed. That's what it means. It means immersed. Problem is, over time, it took on the meanings of sprinkled and poured as well. So by the time the King James translators, there's supposed to be 54 of them, but there was only a record of 47 on the committee. By the time that they started translating the King James Bible, the problem is, baptizo meant immerse, sprinkle, or pour. And a lot of people not only have accepted it, but I imagine some of the people probably on the translating committee had been sprinkled or poured. But the problem is, if we put down what the apostles actually meant, immersed, we're going to be in trouble. Because we live in a society and a land that accepts sprinkling and pouring, even though the word baptizo, as it originally was written, does not. So you know what they did? And translate it. They transliterated it. And what does that mean? They took the Greek letters and gave them an English equivalent and made up the word baptism on the spot. Now, do you know why they did that? So they could stay out of trouble. People were defining the word baptizo to mean sprinkling and pouring. Baptism was sprinkling and pouring. This way, they wouldn't say immersed and get themselves in trouble, but they would allow you to define how the word is actually being used. Here's the problem. That's not intellectual integrity. There's a fear going on somewhere deep down inside when you're translating the word baptizo and you know that it only means immersion. And you don't say it. They didn't. It's not intellectually honest. Come on out for our study on the book of Acts on Tuesday nights. We will be meeting this Tuesday night. We'll take the next week off. But one of the commentaries I read for that book is J.W. McGarvey, your late brother in Christ. He wrote an excellent commentary on that. But one of the things you'll notice in short order is every passage that uses baptism in the book of Acts, when he's quoting it, he uses the word immersion. Why? Because that's what baptizo means. It means immersion. Well, guess what? The 19th century denominational world didn't like it when he said that. Do you know why he did what he did? Because he knows, Paul said, preach the word in season and out of season. That tizo is out of season to call it immersion. But wait a minute, the Bible does call it immersion. That's the definition of baptizo. I fear God more than I fear man. And if that means I have to meet with a bunch of people like you in people's homes and humbly work our way up till we can afford a building, I'm going to preach baptizo's immersion, so what with the rest of the world? Some people, unfortunately, are moved by the fear of men rather than the fear of God. Look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. One of our most famous passages, Acts 2, verse 38. Peter's response when the crowd that had killed Christ is begging for forgiveness. What do we have to do to be saved? And Peter says this. Then Peter said to them, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the key word I want you to think of is the word for there. Why do we repent and get baptized? For the remission of sins. You have to be careful with the word for, because it does things in English that the Greek word doesn't do. Now, what do I mean by that? The Greek word there is eis. E-I-S. Eis always means in order that. Repent. Be baptized in order that your sins may be forgiven you. That's what it means. Here's the problem. If you're a Baptist, they don't teach that baptism is for the remission of sins. There is no better scholar in all of the Baptist church than a man named A.T. Robertson. Scholar, first rate of the Hebrew and the Greek. He translated a book called A.T. Robertson's Word Pictures, studies in the Greek words. He's the go-to man worldwide as far as Baptists and having educated in the Greek language. When he got to Acts 2:38, he knows that the word means in order that your sins may be forgiven, which means your sins aren't forgiven until you've been baptized. He knows that. That's what the passage says. That's not what the church he lives, he worships in says. So do you know what he said? Believe it or not, he actually said this. He said, sometimes grammar must give way to theology. What's he just told you? He's just told you that I know that ace means in order that your sins may be forgiven you. But I can't say it. Why not? I don't know for sure, but it doesn't smell like intellectual integrity. It smells like something else is going on. How do I frame my love for the church? One of the things that causes me to love the church is intellectual integrity. Brethren, I sympathize with the person that thinks John 3:16 teaches that you don't need to be baptized to be saved. You read that passage, I see where they're coming from. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Mike, you realize that passage didn't say anything about baptism. Yeah, you're right. Emphasizes the need for faith. I get it. One question I ask every time. You know what the question is? To the person who says that, I ask, do you believe that you have to repent to be saved? And they will say yes. And my question then is, where is that in John 3:16? And if you're intellectually honest, you'll be in a dilemma. And here's the dilemma you'll be in. Wait a minute. I can't very well complain when Mike runs outside of John 3:16 to grab a hold of Mark 16:16. When I just ran outside of John 3:16 and grabbed a hold of Luke 13:3, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. I'm not being consistent. I won't allow Mike to leave John 3:16, but I'll leave it anytime I need to. That's not intellectually honest. And there's something going on there, which is why I love you. And one of the great characteristics of God's true people is intellectual integrity, intellectual honesty. But by the way, we got to keep being intellectually honest as we move further and further. Always recognizing that, oh, wait a minute, I thought I understood that, but Jim just said something that proves that I'm inconsistent. I'm going to have to go back and think about that and let the truth take me where it wants to lead me rather than me dragging the truth behind me where I want to take it. That's what the willful people do. I love you because we aren't that way. We are intellectually honest people, and that's what the Lord is looking for. Intellectually honest people. That's one way you can frame the church. It's one way I look at the church, and one of the reasons I love you. But intellectually honest people will admit if baptism's for the remission of sins and it indeed washes them away, and I haven't been baptized, I haven't had my sins washed away, I haven't been added to the Lord's church where all the saved are. But you can do that tonight if you will simply admit what the scriptures actually teach. If you need to come back, we'll pray with you. But if you need to come, come now as we sing the song of invitation.